the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21, where we find these two parables are a pair, not only here, but in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. And they convey the same general message about the phenomenal growth of the kingdom. But, of course, it is a particular kind of growth, which is surprising because of the smallness of the mustard seed and the amount of yeast which was hidden in the dough. And since there can hardly be a greater subject for us to consider than that of the kingdom and the essential nature of its growth, there must be a great deal to say about it, which Scripture must surely unfold for us, in order that we may understand what is going on spiritually in the world, often very hiddenly, which the worldly world simply doesn't understand. So let us start from the assumption in our passage that Jesus was still in the synagogue, and the parables which he proceeded to teach followed what had just been done to straighten the back of the woman, apparently in the midst of the synagogue service. Our Lord attributed the woman's 18 years infirmity to Satan, but the ruler of the synagogue objected to such a healing on the Sabbath. And, of course, in his synagogue, by one whom he would have regarded, I suppose, almost as an impostor. What then are we to make of the connection between the healing and our Lord's words about Satan, and the two parables which apparently immediately followed? Well, there are two kingdoms in the world. That's the trouble. And although there can be no doubt that the original kingdom is God's, there was no other until he created the possibility of another, which was originally, the other was originally his creation. But then it went so far astray as to become a constant challenge to God's dominion as the very condition of its vile survival, indeed. So the truth is that these two competing kingdoms are essentially unequal, in that one created, the other was created. The second is the child of the first, which has gone absolutely astray from its parent and master, God. Now, take these stark facts. They need to be asserted, you know, because as the worldly world sees it, the facts would seem entirely different, entirely other. God's spiritual kingdom to the world seems so tiny as to appear insignificant, and almost as if it was deliberately hidden by the fact of its infinitesimal size. Why does the Almighty allow his kingdom to appear to men so small. It is, I dare to assert, because God the Creator is so sure of himself that he permits the contest between the two kingdoms to appear utterly unequal. They are, or appear so unequal, that the original Maker, when he appeared on earth, described himself thus: as I am among you, as one that serves. But why does he appear on earth so humbly, as an almost outling babe, with nowhere decent for the King of Kings to be born, as his mother and Joseph scurry to Bethlehem to the census prescribed by an alien power? Ah! It all goes back to the quality of the Creator's work, whose intention was to create beings as near in likeness to his triune deity as would afford him fellowship with them. You can't have much fellowship with sticks and stones. Now, why isn't that fact not stated more clearly and more often in biblical exposition and preaching than it is? If people discern it, plenty about it in the Bible. Why is it not more known as what it is, the beginnings of the authentic answer to what they call the problem of evil? Good question, wouldn't you say? It is clear that God, who is entirely free, and although he is not in need of anything, purposed to create higher creatures with free will, understanding as he would the hazards, the risks of granting free will to any of his creatures, angels or men. And it was free will which permitted sin and evil to enter the world. And the hideous fact of it can only be put down to the bravery of Almighty God in being willing to take the most awful risk to achieve his desired end, creatures he could enjoy fellowship with in his eternity forever. But how to get rid of sin and evil once it had emerged in God's pristine universe? Well, there are two possibilities. One was to destroy the thing created which had mischosen and gone wrong, and start again, possibly with a lower expectation, which would be such a defeat for Almighty God as is hardly contemplatable. The other possibility is to get rid of the evil and sin, to get rid of the evil and sin without destroying the creature. And how in the world could he do that? Well, it could not be done by the creature, angel or man, because the evil was already so virulent in the creature's fallen constitution for them to be already hopelessly lost to the enemy. And that loss could only be retrieved by the Almighty himself. There was no other good enough. But how then was he to do it without destroying what he sought to preserve and save? Only by invading the lost territory himself and staging the defeat of the infernal kingdom. And to do that, he had to separate the diseased persons from their disease, which of course on their level is something which medics are wrestling with all the time. They know how difficult and daunting often that task is. But God was able to do what no medic could ever do. He entered into the diseased personality himself. And although personally he was never touched by the sin and evil, he bravely took it upon himself like an enshrouding garment, so that on the cross his Father could hardly distinguish his Son from the rotten Adam he was dying for. And he died triumphantly, because sinlessly, vanquishing Satan and casting man's vile disease of sin away forever. Whereas fallen angels, tainted from Lucifer downwards, not having man's dual nature, but an irreversible single nature, they went so far into evil as to become quite unsavable. But man was savable, for at the point of Jesus' death, his eternal spirit, which of course could not die, was re-quickened, as Peter tells us, and became engaged in a harrying procedure in the abode of the dead, Hades, until his Father appointed the day for him to rise from among the dead as an entirely new entity, an immortal and indestructible man. This utterly ingenious plan of dealing with sin and evil was, of course, the most deceptive thing that had ever happened. That the Creator of the universe should not only invade his creation personally, but in the guise of one of its creatures, and go down into death as if lost forever under the weight of man's woeful sin and evil, and yet by his immortality actually shrug off the vile taint and rise without it. That is the cleverest thing, as well as the mightiest, unimaginable. No devil could have thought of it, let alone have been willing to undertake it. So that the conqueror of all sin and evil, the Almighty God himself, the Savior of the world, was prepared to appear on earth like the tiny mustard seed or the infinitesimal pat of yeast in the dough, the babe in the outhouse, and work himself into his prey hiddenly and secretly until he was able to gain a foothold against the disease of man, and then gird himself with it like a garment in order to shed it in ignominious death, thus gaining for himself a kingdom in the most surreptitious way conceivable or perhaps we should say inconceivable. If only Christians could see this as a holy joke, they would never fall for worldly ways of establishing God's kingdom, but would enter into, yes, allow me, would enter into the holy fun of his disguise. You see, at various times in life, people dress up in some sort of disguise and have the greatest fun behaving as someone or something else than they are. If we Christians only saw it, and it would take a modern C.S. Lewis to help us, we would see ourselves as disguised in this world as followers of the meek and lowly and despised Jesus Christ. And we would therefore be more content ourselves with that role, because it is an essential part of the deal that no one of the worldly world would ever dream of what was going on in our lives. It's hidden from them. Do you understand the mystery? I am constantly assailed by earnest, eager soldiers of Christ, asking why I do not get on my hind legs and shout in the assembly and in the presbytery at the top of my voice that we are on the winning side. But that's not how Jesus gained the victory. He gained the victory by letting the devil think Jesus was going down as his victim into perdition. But in fact, with Christ's sinless death, it was the devil who was going down into perdition. And I often think the devil may have been of two minds about killing Jesus, because he more than half suspected that there was a quirk about this strange man being so willing to die. What do you think about that? Well, if the devil didn't suspect what Christ was up to, what a shock he must have got with the death and rising of Jesus, to think that God, in human form, had deceptively ousted him forever by the simple trick of disguise. Oh, how clever! Of personally delivering man's sin and evil into the prison house of Hades. He descended into hell, says the Apostles' Creed, the abode of the dead. And having dumped man's sin and evil there, passed right through mortal death regally as the king, and emerged unbesmirched by what he had conveyed, like a safe container of nuclear waste, emerging into that glorious life which accords to sinful man nothing less than immortality. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to this hymn by Samuel Gandhi from the Believer's Hymn Book. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Or take the line from Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, death of death and hell's destruction. But you see, you have to enter into what I call the holy joke of it. You may not like my saying that, but I am determined to pursue the irony of the case for a little. Because of the victor gaining victory by becoming the victim. Don't you know that in the old days, court jesters of lordly households or king's palaces were often the shrewdest of men and used to take off their masters most uproariously because they saw through their empty pomp and would sometimes cast such witty aspersions at their false splendor as might prove their own undoing. We have often instanced the Laird of Udney's fool, which we call in the northeast feel, Jamie Fleeman. He was a shrewdy if ever there was. You see, it's a holy game God is playing, if we may put it like that. And we, with our portentous, pompous self-consequence and self-importance, fail to see it and try to play the world's game. Oh, that's the most disastrous thing about the Christian church, especially today. Playing the world's game, as if we hadn't a far better game to play ourselves, a game calculated to enlighten the disillusionment of arrogant worldlings, if they had the eyes to see, who think, of course, that they are really the lords of all they survey, and we are but small beer, when all the time, as we walk the streets of Aberdeen, we know that we are the children of the King. Why, the Prince of Wales, God bless him and cleanse his mouth from profanities, why, if he isn't regenerate, it's a question. He belongs to the mere hoi polloi of ordinary folk who know nothing of God's hidden agenda, that which makes the planting of a tiny mustard seed the beginning of a great tree, and the slipping of a knot of yeast leaven into a barrel of meal, the beginning of enough dough to feed a multitude. But then, what does all this mean to us in the individuality of our daily lives and in our homes and in our church and in the world? You see, the Bible-believing Christian in the world today is pitied, not only by the world, but by many in the church. We know it particularly in our own very mixed denomination, in which, with the kindest will in the world, we are marked out as odd. You find this attitude amongst academics and ecclesiastics, ministers, office bearers, and the generality of church members in conventional churches of Scotland. There's no point in denying it, or even ignoring it, because it is as prevalent today as it was nearly 50 years ago, only sometimes it is more conventionally polite today than it used to be. But it is as deep-seated in my experience as ever it was. For instance, Even if a moderator of our General Assembly was invited to be the Rutherford House lecturer and came to Gilcomston, I doubt if any but a mere handful of sympathetic presbyters would come to hear him, just because we are beyond the pale. Not that they are manifestly unfriendly, they are too smooth for that. But that we are what they call fundamentalists, and are therefore odd, embarrassing, not quite the right sort to have more than formal fellowship with. I have lived with this, as many of you have too, all these years, and see little change in it. Should one ask for a change in it, according to the Scriptures? Although, while one was almost alone in the 1940s, there are now about a quarter of Church of Scotland ministers belong to our cause. But it will not change, certainly never in the world, and possibly not in the kirk either, because those who belong to the tiny seed or knot of dough are so far from being seen as spreading trees to give birds shelter, or as grain to feed multitudes, that they cannot help being dismissed as of practically no consequence. But you might say, when the seed grows into a great tree and the yeast permeates a barrel full of meal, the world is bound to see. No, no, it will not connect the tree with the seed, or the barrel full of flour with the yeast, but will find other reasons for their size. Besides, I wonder if the tiny seed grows sufficiently down here on the earth to reach tree size. Even the best men and women don't live forever. Nor does the barrel full of food feed saints on earth, because the saints soon pass on to glory, as we know. We're suffering that, if that's the right word, all the time. Even if at certain stages in history the church prospers and grows, it is soon decimated, because saints don't live down here forever. We will always be, I believe, a despised minority until we are massed in heaven. And even if the last revival following the conversion of Israel is the greatest revival that will ever be, see Revelation chapter 20, we can't go into that now. That greatest revival that ever is to be won't last long. Because it will soon be followed, if you know the relevant scriptures properly and thoroughly, it will soon be followed by the greatest apostasy the world will ever have known. And so great will be the hostility to that great revival instituted by converted Israel, that it will take the coming of the Lord Jesus himself in power and glory with his saints and angels to demolish it and destroy it and establish his kingdom forever. And the conclusion is, therefore, no hope ever of any luster for us on earth. Only we hope and trust in heaven. That's what we're in for, if we know it, and we need to know it, That's what we're in for. And so all ambitions of ever being worldly popular, even in Aberdeen with this beautiful church which will soon be revealed when the scaffolding comes down, any hope of that is to be absolutely abandoned. We have already read in the 9th chapter of Luke the words of Jesus to those who would follow him. And here they are, and I close with them. If anyone would come after me, says Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and my sake will save it. And then he argues, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, despised by the world, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's what we're in for. And that's why we now come. We now come to the table, which is really to Calvary. Hymn number 502, Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. 502.